Morning.
Morning.
Good morning to all of you who are joining us online. If you have your scriptures with you, I'd invite you to turn to Ephesians 6 as we continue and in fact conclude our discussion on the idea of children. This is part 3 of a 3-part series, and the title of this morning's message is Setting the Tone. Mary, you just finished 19 years at Ontario? 18 years? 18 years in Ontario, 2 years at Ashland prior to that. Day one, or maybe not day one, but the first time your kindergartners come into your classroom, how important is it that you set and establish the tone with them?
Absolutely. Okay. You have to set the groundwork and the expectations that are there and then deliver things with expectations.
Who's responsible for setting that tone?
I am.
What happens if you don't do that?
Utter chaos.
Utter chaos. All right. Put a pin in that as we look at Ephesians 6:4. Paul turns his attention to the fathers and says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord." Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you so much for this amazing morning, this beautiful weather, these people gathered. I pray that as we turn our attention to your scriptures, we remember that it is only by the blessing and gift of salvation that the Holy Spirit would dwell in us, that we might be able to discern this word. And I pray, Lord, that you would remove from me any agenda contrary to that which you would have me to speak, that this would be your word preached, it would be your word proclaimed, it would be your word explained, that we would drink deeply from this and know better how to conduct ourselves in our families with our children. In Jesus' name, amen. I was tempted to consider Charlie's suggestion to have all the adults come down to the first few rows. Ultimately, I decided against that for reasons that we won't get into now. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. I want to begin with this thought. Note that the instruction is specifically to fathers and not to parents. Any ideas why that may be? Is Paul being overly specific here? Why does he say fathers do not provoke your children to anger instead of parents do not provoke your children to anger? Maybe we're making too big a deal of it, and maybe we're not. Silence. Because the father is the leader of the family? Okay, what else? Other ideas? Very, very good. Jenny? A mom doesn't tend to provoke their children to anger. Okay. Dan?
Maybe it's what Mary said about her classroom. Tone and expectation.
Tone and expectation needs to be established by leadership, right? Okay. I agree with all that. I think those are all very good answers. I would kind of put all those together and say this. Paul is reminding those in authority that they are the household tone setter. How they handle their children is how their children will respond, not only with parents, but also with peers and other adults. Would you agree with me that it is a safe bet that a child that is rude and disrespectful to their own parents will be even worse with peers and other authority figures? Basically, if a child cannot respect their parents, who are they going to respect? And I'm assuming in this moment that this disrespect is not due to a fundamental failure on the parents' part to establish their authority. Some parents are not worthy of respect, but that's not what we're talking about here. To dig into the language a little bit, the Greek word that Paul is using here is an interesting word because it only appears twice in the New Testament. The pronunciation of the word is paragizo, and it is used only twice. The other use where Paul uses it is Romans 10:19, where he is quoting the Old Testament. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish anger, or foolish nation, I will anger you. So it is the idea that basically Yahweh in this scenario is poking the bear of Israel by demonstrating, if you do not remain faithful to me, if you take my commandments lightly, I will use those that are your sworn enemies, that do not know me, to bring about my will. I love verses like this, if anyone ever tries to say God does not cause or allow evil things to happen. My response is, oh really? Oh really? How do you handle this? Or how do you handle God hardening Pharaoh's heart during the Exodus. So we see here that this is the idea of provocation, of escalation, of frustration. And Jenny brings up the point that maybe fathers are more prone to this than mothers. Let me ask this question so that we can flesh this out completely. In what ways, or what might it look like for a father to provoke their children to anger? Rhonda?
Let's say a teenage boy and his father, you know, dad's like, young man, I'll have you know, and then he goes on a tirade.
Yeah, yeah. This is my house, you know, this sorts of things. Do I think there's a time and place for a young man, I'll have you know, 100%. How many of you have received that speech at some point in your life? And how many of you were absolutely worthy of receiving that speech because you were way out of line? Yeah, absolutely. What other ways might this look like, this idea of provoking your children to anger? Brian?
Trying to, probably both parents can do this, but trying to maneuver children to do what you want them to do instead of letting them grow to be their own person. Like putting unreasonable expectations that are way out of line.
Yeah. Let me give you three ideas, and then I'll see if that sparks up any other ideas. Here's the first one, an overuse of sarcasm. And I will confess this. I wish my daughter was here because I would absolutely confess it to her, but I'll confess it to my son, I'll confess it to Mary and to Laura. I struggle with this greatly. Humor is my self-defense mechanism when I become uncomfortable. And I could become uncomfortable because I'm embarrassed. I could become uncomfortable because I'm agitated or angry. I can become uncomfortable for a variety of reasons, and I tend to revert to humor, and my chosen form of humor is sarcasm, and I'm shocking, right? So I have to be very, very careful, even with my own children who know me well, even more so with children that don't know me or people that I'm in authority over, to not overuse sarcasm. An extension of that is the idea of maybe this looks like an overuse of criticism at the expense of encouragement. Pointing out errors instead of modeling and demonstrating correct behavior. Pointing out errors and yet remaining silent when a child does something well. And maybe the child is looking for that affirmation and you respond by saying, well, I expect you to do that. You ought to do that. You don't get a gold star for doing what you should do. And then the message becomes very clear to the child, you will only hear from me when you are in error. And that certainly is not how our Heavenly Father treats us, thank God. Third, a lack of general parental humility. If a parent never admits their faults because I'm the boss, if you do not apologize to your children when you have wronged them, your children will lose respect for you, and rightfully, their anger at your hypocrisy will grow. These are all ways in which we can provoke our children to anger. Any other ways in which we see a commonality of provocation in this? Hannah?
I think not responding with the correct level of correction or punishment to errors. So being overly harsh to something, you know, might be the straw that broke the camel's back for your patients.
Right. Absolutely. Becoming overly harsh with punishment could provoke a child to anger. 100%. 100%. If the correction doesn't fit the error, that's a really, really good one. Any others on this idea of what this might look like? Mark?
Partiality with your, if you have multiple children.
Yeah.
The other one just went right out of my head.
Partiality is a huge one. Yeah. Particularly because those of you who are parents, like, our kids are not the same. So we kind of learn down the road that there's a way to discipline one child versus discipline another, but we have to be cognizant that that could look like partiality, or it could be partiality. You could say, you know why I don't seem to get as frustrated with this child? Because this child doesn't do as much wrong. This child responds better or more favorably, and so my natural disposition is towards them. Or maybe it's just a course of personality. You find yourself having more in common with one child than another. It's easier and more natural to have conversation with them. And so when it comes time for discipline, they're a more apt listener than your child that you struggle more to connect with. And that gets interpreted by the child as I'm not the favorite, therefore they're harsher with me. And nothing is new under the sun. I mean, we see this going all the way back to Joseph and his coat, right? This is why his brother sold him into slavery. Little snot, you know, thinks he's the best, has all his dreams, dad loves him the best, we'll show him. So nothing really new under the sun here. Any other ideas of what it might look like to be provoking or in provocation towards a child? Jenny?
Assuming you know why the child did something, so I know why you did that, maybe the child's
purpose. Yeah, being presumptuous, I think, is a huge one. Like, I just want you to submit and apologize, but I know why you did it. Well, maybe there is more to the story. Maybe there is a piece of information. I mean, parents, how many of you have been really upset, started to lay into your child, and then a new piece of information is brought out, and you instantly are pulling on the emergency brake, and you're like, oh, I'm still really angry, but I'm also wrong. And so now I need to go through that process of backing up, apologizing for being angry, apologizing for being presumptuous, and then saying, all right, tell me what I don't know. Tell me the story. A key that I always use, because I find it to be effective, whether or not it's conflict with a child in this scenario like we're talking about, or conflict with someone at work or a spouse, I always think the best place to start is by asking questions and not leveling accusations. To say something along the lines of, can you explain to me what that was or why you said that? Okay. Do you think that that was the right thing to do? Like, really put it in their court and allow them to process instead of leading with what you did was wrong and X, Y, and Z. You know, maybe there's some information that would be better for you to garner up front. Richard, do you have a thought?
I think the Bible says kids honor your parents, right?
Correct.
And if the father provokes the child, mm-hmm. and that make the child don't feel like honor the parent.
100%, yeah. Yeah, what Richard said was, if we constantly provoke our children to anger, it's going to be much harder for them to honor us. It's going to be harder for them to respect us. They're going to see us maybe as hypocrites or as people to whom we say uneven rules apply across the board. And that's going to be hard for them to grow. Now this is where this all kind of comes into focus, and this is really important here. Paul goes on to say that the reason that instead of provoking them with anger, the alternative, what we ought to do is to bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. And this, particularly when we focus on the word discipline and instruction, this kind of becomes clearer as to why provocation to anger is so detrimental. Packer, in talking about these phrases, he starts with the phrase, bring them up, and he makes this interesting observation. He says, the Greek here is suggesting of the idea of nurturing and helping to flourish. And we see the same thing earlier in chapter 5, verse 29, when Paul is encouraging husbands to allow their wives to flourish. Parents are entrusted with the minds, feelings, and bodies of the tender bearers of the divine image. Accordingly, children do not exist for their parents, but parents for children, to help them come into their own personhood before God. And I know families, many of them Christian, unfortunately, to which the natural disposition of the household is that the children exist for the parents. And that's a very, very backwards and problematic way to go. So let's define these two terms, discipline and instruction. So discipline is talking about training. It's the idea that this is a training and the shaping of the will through discipline. So as a parent, my role is to show Nevaeh and Silas how to put to death the old self and live in Christ. Well, if I'm going to instruct them to do that, they have to see that modeling happening on a regular basis in my day-to-day operations. In my life, there needs to be a willful submission. They need to see me pray. They need to see me get into Scripture. They need to see me submit to Christ. They need to see what that looks like. They need to see me, frankly, apologize when I'm wrong to Mary, apologize when I'm wrong to them, apologize when I'm wrong to other people, to show that I serve God before I serve my own ego. And then the second characteristic there, this idea of admonition, this is the shaping of the mind through teaching. This is the second ingredient that we see here. As a parent, I'm going to show you what it looks like to seek out this more excellent way or this much better way. So some of that is just in the exposition of conversations along the road. Some of it is when our children see us make one decision and not another, we explain to them what we're doing and why, because they're watching and they're listening. And this is a rather bizarre example, but I remember about 5 or 6 years ago, one of the things that I would do is I would take the kids with me about once a month to drive all the way to Akron to pay a certain utility bill. And when they asked, this doesn't seem efficient or important, why are you doing this? And I said, well, I'm doing this because this produces a certain amount of bonus points on our account, and this is the way I'm going to pay for us to go to Florida next summer. And so they understood the sacrifice that was being made now so that we could save enough money through this program, paying this bill in person, it's a long story. They understood what the cost of it was so that the reward to be reaped down the road was connected with that. They saw the long game. They didn't just kind of be in puzzlement as to why Dad is doing this, but understood what that actually looks like. So the last question that we have to ask is an evaluatory question. And it's basically this question: how do we know if we've raised our children well? How do we know if we've succeeded in this quest to not provoke our children to anger, but raise them in the fear and admonition and instruction of the Lord? Let me provide a few different examples, and then I'll open the floor up to see if you guys have anything you want to contribute. Here's a really good one. You can see this at a young age. They begin to make wise decisions when we're not there. Apart from us and aside from us, you see them doing God-honoring things. You see them with moral integrity. You see them with concern for the least of these. You see them with a true heart that wants to serve before being served. This is a huge one. Second, we see their hearts guiding their decisions, not just the expectations of their parents. You guys have heard me share this before, but when Bay was 4 years old, I was walking on the road with her, and we had a conversation about Jesus. She was telling me about things she had learned in preschool that day, and we said the sinner's prayer together, and she gave her life to Jesus. I didn't baptize her for 6 years. I waited until she was 10 years old before I presented her to the church, though I believe she made a very, boy, someone's really sharing their music out of the corner here. Very nice of them to do that. But I waited 6 years before I baptized her because my main concern was I wanted to make sure this was her faith and not just her desire to want to please mom and dad. And the reason I was maybe sensitive to that was because I was baptized when I was 9 years old in the church that my mother and I attended. And I know that I was doing that as a response to want to please my mom and because I wanted to stand in front of people and be a ham. Imagine that, me. See, there's the sarcasm. And yet, when I became a Christian at 19, it was about the age of 21, having a conversation with Pastor Ron, I kind of explained my situation. I said, do you think that I need to be rebaptized? And he said, it's very simple. Do you believe you were saved at 9? I said, no. And he said, then yes, absolutely 100%, you need to be baptized again. And so I was, because it was authentic at that point. It wasn't for the purpose of pleasing anyone except being obedient to God. Number three. This is a huge development that we can see in our children. They start to understand that the basis of our correction to them is love. Love for Jesus' teaching and love from us to them. They may not like the correction. They may not like the consequence of their action, but they understand that it's happening because they're wrong. They have brought this upon themselves, and God has commanded parents to discipline their children unto correction. And ultimately, to put it into rather simple terms, they get it. They're okay with it. They don't push back against us. Here's one that's a little bit more esoteric, but absolutely powerful. When our children begin to inspire us spiritually, when we see characteristics or decisions that our kids make that inspire us to want to be better Christians, that's a pretty decent sign that they're on a good path to growth and maturity in Jesus. Ultimately, I would argue that the greatest long-term litmus test of whether or not we have raised our children well is whether or not our grandchildren are taught well by our children, okay? So if our grandbabies become followers of Jesus, then that means we taught our kids, or it probably means, we taught our kids well enough to teach their kids. It is one thing to teach, it is an entirely different thing to teach someone to teach. And that's really where we want to grasp this idea of parenthood. Any other final thoughts or contributions as to how do we know if we've really raised our children well? Anybody else have a thought on this morning? Jared, you got something?
One time Jack told me, he said I was playing on PlayStation and I got into a dialogue with another guy about same-sex marriage. And he shared his faith and his opinions on issues with many of the other kids on there. He was sharing the gospel with them through PlayStation Network. Mm-hmm. And when he came and told me that was number four for me. I was like, wow.
Yeah.
He found another way to connect with somebody. And I heard him. I could hear him talking about it.
Yeah.
And saying why he believes what he believes and sharing that. So yeah. That was inspirational that he was doing that on his own. I didn't tell him, go on PlayStation. He just did that himself, and I just still think about that to this day, how cool that was.
That's awesome. Yeah, we have moments where our kids just kind of blow us away with the things that they say and things that they do. One of my favorite stories about this is probably about, Silas is 12, so he's like, oh crap, here it comes. He would have been in preschool, 3 or 4 years old, so do the math there. About 8 years ago, we had a family. And I knew the parents. I had known them from some days at AU, but they showed up at church one Sunday. And she was very pregnant and due very quickly. And I said, can I take you guys out to lunch? And we went out to Bob Evans. And she was one of Silas's kindergarten teachers. Preschool teachers. And so we talked the whole meal, and they were looking for new churches. And at the end of the meal, I kind of just said, just offhand, like, oh, yeah, just out of curiosity, what brought you guys to Heritage? What brought you guys to visit us? And the husband kind of looked at the wife and grinned, and they said, well, about 2 months ago, I was doing a teaching about the Trinity. And a lot of the kids were very confused. These are all preschool kids, not even in kindergarten yet, but what the Trinity was. And I dismissed the class, and all the kids were out getting their coats on. And I listened to Silas explain to two other kids what the Trinity was. And I was just so blown away by his presentation, I went home and I told my husband. And my husband's response was, whose kid is that? And they're like, well, it's Pastor Ben and Mary at Harris. Like, we're going to that church. And so my little dude, you know, becomes the evangelist by knowing how to correctly explain the Trinity to a four-year-old, which, by the way, is something I don't know. But Silas apparently nailed it. So there are moments at which I said, well, what did Silas do? Talking about the idea of inspiration. He made himself available, and then he wasn't afraid to speak. He wasn't afraid to share. Same thing with Jack on PlayStation Network. It would be much easier to just remain silent or to roll your eyes or to mute people or not really get into it because that's not the right forum. And we remained silent. And, you know, as Abraham, we're talking about 4th of July and the celebration of our country, Abraham Lincoln, one of his most powerful quotes says, to sin by silence when one should protest makes cowards of men. And I think there's a reckoning coming for us where the question becomes, what did you say in my name? Yes, you dressed well on Sunday morning, and yes, you sat in the pew, and you sang the songs of praise, and you listened attentively to the sermon, and you contributed when you were supposed to contribute, and you tithed regularly. Did you tell people about me, this thing that you consider to be the good news? What did you do with that precious treasure that I've given to you? What did that become to you? And I look at my children and the simplicity and the boldness with which they share their faith because they don't know it's a social faux pas. They don't know that. And I just think, goodness me, I understand now why we are to have faith like little children. So to allow ourselves to be inspired by our children. Please don't misunderstand. I don't think that you do. But let me just say this as a matter of discourse. Please don't think that what I am suggesting here is a lightness and a laissez-faire approach to our children. It's exactly the opposite. it is correcting them, it is disciplining them, but doing that in such a way that they understand you do this because you love Jesus more than you love me, and because you love Jesus, you love me infinitely. And I'll put myself in the crosshairs here. Part of the fruit is whether or not you think my children, don't listen to me if you think my children are misbehaved. Don't listen to me. Why in the world would you do that? Why would you do that? Do not listen to me if you think that my children are misbehaved. Furthermore, don't listen to me if you get the sense that my children are well behaved because they know what's coming. If they're not, I hope that you believe my children are well behaved because you believe that they love Jesus. That is the testimony. And I'm not, we're not, Mary and I are not the only family in this regard at all in this church or in the history of this church. But I think those are fair, non-judgmental evaluations that we can make to say, how important is the gospel to this nuclear family? And in what love is it shared? Because the gospel, it gets rendered hypocritical itself when it's delivered with the utmost harshness, especially to our children. I know, Dan, you did. Anybody else grow up Catholic or part Catholic? Yeah, there's a very unique guilt associated with Catholicism that can be associated with Catholicism. I grew up basically half Catholic. And that is a motivator. It is. It can motivate you to stay on the right path and keep the straight and narrow, but it will never sustain. You are always going to be more motivated by that which you love and think is holy and pure and best for you versus by being motivated to avoid that which you fear. Don't make your children fear you. Make them love you, and in their love for you, they want to obey you because they believe that you have their best interest in heart. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you so much for this morning. As we wrap up this three-part series on children, I pray that we have covered some very formative instruction that has helped us to understand the hearts and attitudes that we need to bear as parents, particularly as fathers, to set the tone and expectation for understanding of how we're going to be, behave, and act. Thank you, Lord, for just everyone and their contributions in Sunday school and in church this morning. And as we begin to wrap up and close down our services, I just pray that you would allow us to take the things that we have learned here today forward into our families and into our communities. In Jesus' name, amen. Any Q&A, follow-ups, questions, thoughts, contributions as we wrap up this morning? Richard?
I think it's hard to give those kids.
Yeah, it can be very hard. If you grow up in a family that is emotionally or physically abusive, those wounds last a very, 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 very long time. And it can be very problematic and undermine the entire concept of laying out the worth of the gospel. How many mistreated Christian kids turn on the church and say, I want nothing to do with that because my experiences have been so summarily awful. I don't want that. And that's on us. That's on us as parents. That's not because our kids are just being dramatic or they don't understand or they're just being selfish. No, we have the responsibility there to demonstrate in love what it means to be a Christ follower. Any other thoughts this morning? Yeah, Bob.
For quite some time, I've sat behind Josh and Shauna here and watched their girls, you know. And I tell you what, it makes me smile when I watch how his girls gravitate towards him. Right?
Yeah.
I mean, they just look at him and they just smile.
They just treat him like a human monkey.
Yeah, they adore their dad.
Yeah, they do.
I told Rob, you know, we talked about it because I said it just, like I said, I have two daughters of my own, which are grown.
Yeah.
But, yeah, it's, like I said, Josh is doing a good job.
Yeah, those of you who spend any amount of time around the Hans, like, there's no doubt that their kids love mom and dad. Yeah, they love mom and dad. Affectionate little monkeys. That's just the way it is. And that's neat. That's neat. There's something right is going on there. And when we see that modeled by the other people in the church, it's a really, really powerful thing. Katie, you were going to say something?
I was just going to say that, I mean, it's important. You know, it just shows you how important it is to have that dialogue. I mean, Jesus had a dialogue, you know, with his disciples. And it's important for us to have the dialogue with not just our children, but any children that are around us.
Yeah.
You know, it's not a, you need to go to church, and that's it. why would you go if you don't know what, you know?
Let me tell you two stories, Katie. Story number one, Ben, 14 years old, riding in the back seat of the 1988 Oldsmobile Cutlass with his parents back from another uneventful day at the Pentecostal church. He asks a rather innocent question. Why do I have to go to church? Like, if you guys want to go to school, why do I have to go to church? Some quietness from the front seat, some frustration, a few glances between mom and stepdad, and stepdad turns around, doesn't turn around, he's driving. Well, actually, he probably did turn around. And said, as long as you live in my house, you go to church. End of discussion. Juxtapose that with 10 years ago, 15-year-old Nathan Magalette, Joe Magalette's oldest son, comes to our church on Sunday by himself, rode his bike. Hey Nathan, what's up, buddy? I've known Nathan since he was 5. What's going on? He's like, I'm just coming to your church today. Okay. Do your parents know? Like, Joe's on staff at Grace. He's a pastor at Grace. So do they know? Yeah, they know. Okay, cool. He comes the next Sunday. Well, I'm calling Joe now. I called Joe and he's like, Nathan just came to us and said, I think I want to try Pastor Ben's church. And I was like, and you guys are okay with that? I was like, Ben, I know you. I know what you preach the gospel. And, you know, I'm trying to train my son to make his own, he was 14. I'm trying to train my son to make his own decisions, to find his own way. I said, was Renee okay with this? And he's like, well, she struggled with it more than I did. But he basically just said, I really connect with the way Ben teaches. I really enjoy his style of church. And I'm learning a lot, I'm growing. And Joe said, I'm not putting an age on, like, he's a man at X age. He can make his own decision at X age. And I just thought, wow, what an interesting juxtaposition to the difference between those two scenarios. I want my children to have their own relationship with God, not because of me, maybe inspired by Mary and I. Maybe they see it as the best way because of Mary and I, but it needs to be their own. Because ultimately, I'm not going to be able to stand in the gap between them and judgment. I'm not going to be able to say, no, have mercy on my son. They're going to have to give them Hebrews 4:13. Every individual will be laid naked before the eyes of a God to whom we must give account. That's an individual one-on-one thing. There's a point at which that's between them and God. And Joe, being a little extreme in his view, but I respect it, was like, yeah, do you think that 200 years ago, 14-year-olds weren't working in factories and making grown-up decisions? We've so softened the decision-making of a child, we've so underestimated their ability to make wise decisions, that we have 26-year-old men living in their mom's basement and still on their mom's insurance, and it's okay. I'm getting a little off track here, but do you not agree that the general lack of accountability for the growth, particularly of men, which trickles to women, is one of the things that's crushing our society, is we have grown men walking around acting like 12-year-olds, right? Some of them in office. I'm gonna stop. Any other thoughts this morning? Any other thoughts this morning? All right, yes, Kat.
I think as a grandparent, too, it's to encourage our children as parents because it's hard.
Yeah.
And I think, you know, encourage them as they raise their children.
Yeah. Let me quickly share one epilogue to the story of me asking my parents. You know, I routinely, particularly when my kids were young, I called my mom and stepdad, and I started the conversation with, I need to apologize. And I was being very serious. Like, I had no idea how challenging, how difficult, how hard this is. And of course, they were very gracious, and they responded with, you know, here's some things that you might want to look at, you might want to try. Now, I would say, in my situation, the difference there is that I think that a lot of my parents' techniques or whatever they tried to do with a very difficult child were rooted in worldly wisdom. I hope that they and Silas at some point would call Mary and I to pick our brains because they know whatever we're going to tell them is what we believe Scripture says about X, Y, and Z. Yeah, absolutely. Great thought. I thought I saw another hand in here, Sean.
Or get anything out of us versus have we, you know, or, you know, we need to stop and we calm down. Maybe that, like, that's not the time for instruction. The time for instruction was way before, or
3 months ago, I'm under the mower in the shed covered with grease, and I see Silas's feet. He's just standing there. Yeah? I need to show you something. And I respond with that horrible noise. I slide out from under the mower, and we walk into the garage, and I had hung a racquetball from the ceiling so Mary knows when to stop pulling in, because she's got a long nose on her SUV, and we've got some bikes and stuff. You know, many of you have done this. And it was on the ground. And I said, what happened? And Silas hung his head. He said, I'm stupid. That's what happened. And he knew I was in the middle of something covered with grease and frustrated because I couldn't get the mower to work, and that this was going to make it worse. But it came to me. And I was like, bro, you're not stupid. What happened? And he's like, I swatted at it because I'm stupid. And it just ripped right off the wall. And I thought about just running in the house, but I decided to come get you. And I was like, okay. Here's the lesson of that story. What Silas did may not have been that wise, but I want him to get to the end where he does something and then says, I'm stupid. No, you're not. No, you're not. You want to know stupid? I've got stories about that. You've heard the one about the pen cap and me saying, can I start my Volkswagen with my pen cap? No, you can't. You can't. So as Sean was saying, the idea to learn valuable lessons, even if they're expensive, that's kind of key, right? The idea that we allow our children to make mistakes and embrace those become moments that we instruct. And that they don't only hear from us when there is correction. And I say this to me more than any of you, because this is something Mary is much better at than I am. Mary.
What everybody seems to be saying, and you tie it back to the idea of classroom management, is it's proactive parenting and not reactive.
Yeah.
And I think we just get so busy with our lists and our agendas and what we need to get done today. And like Shauna says, it's relationships, it's proactive parenting. You're thinking ahead a mile down the road, what are my kids going to run into?
Yes.
What are they going to meet along the way that they need to be equipped
by? Yeah, 100%. All right, we have a very patriotic song to close with for the 4th of July, so if you would please stand and turn to page 630 in your red hymnal. We will close with that today.